I forgot to make one announcement. There is a paper on the, there are papers on the table up front, announcement table, with the list of the names of the people who are not going to be able to attend the feast. So help yourself to one of those and keep those folks in your prayers. And if you can do it, send them, keep in touch with them while we're at the feast. I'm sure it would be greatly appreciated. Boy, a good cold drink of water would sure help my dry mouth right now. I'm glad that Garrett or whoever puts the water up here didn't put it here, because I'd probably forget and try to take some till you guys went, aw, and I'd probably remember. But we have come to that day, the day when we are to afflict ourselves. And so that I don't afflict you guys too much, I'm going to turn my clock so that I know where I'm at. But anyway, it's a day of affliction. We're supposed to be feeling afflicted. We're supposed to be feeling humbled. It is a day of humility. And when you fast, it doesn't take very long before we know and we realize and we think about it, how frail, how fragile, and how feeble we really are. It doesn't take very long. We can, you know, we could fast a couple of days, possibly a few days. I mean, there are accounts in the Bible where I think Moses and Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And that, for us today, I don't know that that would be possible. I'm just thinking it probably wouldn't. At least I don't think it would for me. But it's a day when we are asked to afflict ourselves. And I'm not going to go into the verses and scriptures and examples of why affliction means fasting. We've done that to some extent in the last few weeks, so I don't think that's necessary. But when we afflict ourselves, we are almost automatically humble. We have humility because we realize, as I mentioned, just how feeble we are, we really are. This is also the most solemn day of the year in God's calendar. There are other days, the Passover perhaps is also somewhat, but this is the most solemn day of the entire year. The Jewish folks, they call the days between trumpets and atonement, they call those the days of awe, or the days of repentance. Because there is, and I know that we've probably been thinking about this day for ever since trumpets, for that matter. But there are correlations and connections from one feast day to another. All the holy days are multifaceted. You can't look at them and say, oh, this is the one thing that this means, because it means more than one thing. There are several things that every one of the holy days means, the meaning it has. Everyone has several different meanings and things that we can glean for. And in fact, almost every year that we observe a holy day, we learn something a little different, a little new, or maybe we're reminded of something that we've forgotten. Very well could be, because it seems like that is usually the case. Now this year, since I was doing a sermon, I actually did a little deeper dive than maybe I would have at some points. And I think I might have learned a few new things, a few things that I had maybe thought about in the past but had forgotten. But one thing I want us all to keep in mind, one thing for sure, and one special thing. The ultimate goal of every one of the holy days, including the Day of Atonement, the ultimate goal is salvation. The ultimate goal is salvation, ours, yours, the world, etc. Because that's why they were designed, to help us, lead us to salvation. It makes things clear. There is so much information or so much that pertains in God's Word that pertains to this particular day that you almost don't know where to start. But we're going to start today at the beginning, or sort of the beginning, the first day that we're actually instructed to do this, and that would be Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. It's a little bit like Deuteronomy 16:16. We all, when the holidays come around, we know where to go in the Bible, almost all of us, because it's been repeated so many times and we've read it so many times. But we're going to notice a couple things that we may not notice all the time, or maybe we haven't thought about as we read this. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, on the 10th day of the 7th month, which is today, shall be the day of atonement. Now, obviously, this is not the 10th day of the 7th month in our Roman calendar, but it is in the Hebrew calendar. The 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and here it is, you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, with that, let's back up just a little bit and go to the first holy day it's not the first holy day because the Sabbath is the first holy day. But it says in verse 6 of Leviticus 23, on the 15th day of the same month, which is the first month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary or servile or occupational work on it, on that particular day. Now we'll go back to where we were over here in verse 28. Now, the reason I did that, because we're going to make a little bit of a contrast here. And you shall do no work on that same day, that's the 10th day of the 7th month, which is the Day of Atonement. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall observe your Sabbath. You shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now, if you notice, there was two things that were just a little bit different. Well, obviously, it doesn't tell us to afflict ourselves on any of the other holy days, but there were two other things that are just a little bit different here than they are in any of the other holy days, except for the one thing is mentioned about the regular Sabbath. Now, what would those be? That is, all the other days say, except for the Sabbath and except for atonement, that you shall do no customary or servile, I think the regular King James says servile, work, or no regular, ordinary, occupational work. You're not to do on that day, on this day. And that's different than the others. The other ones that we didn't hear that said about. The other thing that's different, and this is the only one that says this, and that is that you shall observe this day from evening till evening, from one evening to the next evening. Now, why do you think that might be? It's been speculated, if one is good, two or three or four might be better. Some of us trying to be righteous over much or over maybe self-righteous might want to stretch this out further than that. That's one possibility. There are other possibilities why it would say that is because We don't want to, you know, we want to know when it is. We want to know when we can go back and eat, when we can get that, whether we're going out for a juicy steak or whether we're going out for hamburger or chicken salad. We want to know when we can do that. I know I'm probably shouldn't be, but I may already be thinking about it. As I talk about it, the more you talk about it, obviously, the more you notice how hungry you are and so on. So I'm trying to help you be afflicted. And maybe it's working or maybe not, but possibly. But anyway, those are the two things. We had a sermon, I think it might have been a split sermon a couple of weeks ago, by Scott Thuvenin, where he mentioned that the Day of Atonement cannot fall on a Friday, and that's because Friday is a preparation day. I'd heard that many times before, but not lately. And that because it's the preparation for the Sabbath we can eat, if we have two back-to-back, then it's harder to prepare food. And that was probably more done for, or is more the case because of food than for any other reason. Because, you know, yeah, I can clean the house good enough, we can, to last from Thursday to Sunday if we want to. So I don't think that's an issue. I think it's pretty much because of food. Now, Webster's Dictionary had to find a word for Kippur, because they were translating that from the Hebrew to English. So they picked the word atonement, which it means to become reconciled. To become reconciled. It also means to cover, or it has some other lesser meanings as well. But the word itself really does come from a word that means at one. It means at one. And it's a good word. The word atonement is a good word too, and it's come to mean probably a little bit more to us and to most people now than maybe even when it was first translated that way, because we've come to associate things with it, like the Day of Atonement, like Yom Kippur, which is what the Jews call it. So it's a good word, and it really does mean to become reconciled or to be at one or become at one. And it means to cover the first time the word is used, this word 3722 or 3725. First time it's used in the Bible, it's used about the ark in Genesis, and to cover it with pitch inside and out. So it said you are to pitch it inside and outside. It really does mean to cover, and that's part of the sense of the word, to cover something, to be reconciled, to become at one, to come together, to come together. Now, since our sins is what this is talking about, since we have Passover, why do we need another day that is similar? Passover and atonement do overlap to some extent. There's no question about it. But there are reasons why we still needed the Day of Atonement besides Passover. Now, we're going to start with the background of atonement and carry from the old covenant and carry that on over to the new covenant. That's what we want to do today. We're going to review scriptures in both the Old and New Testament that shed light on the day that we're observing here today. Now, I will warn you right up front, we'll have quite a few scriptures. But most of them will be in just a couple of chapters in the Bible. They're not one here and one there and so on. A lot of them will just be in those couple of chapters, and I'll tell you where they are. Leviticus, the 16th chapter, and Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Those are where most of them will be. But there will also be some other ones interspersed. In Leviticus, the 16th chapter, back a couple of chapters from where we are in Leviticus 23, right here in verse... the reason that we're doing this, trying to get the background for this day, is so we can understand it a little bit better. In Leviticus, the 16th chapter, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord, and they died." And why is this important? Well, it sort of adds a little bit to what I want to, one of the key points that I want to bring out. You might remember in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, in the first two verses, Nadab and Abihu, they were the two older sons of Aaron, and they were in the priesthood, and they were going to be, especially probably Nadab, since he seems to have been the oldest one, was going to succeed Aaron as the high priest. But we'll see here that that didn't happen. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. He had instructed what was going to supposed to be happening. He had instructed them about the tabernacle and about the Holy of Holies, which is inside the veil with the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark behind it there, the Ark that was being pursued in Raiders of the Lost Ark, which if you've seen that movie, it's interesting, has some interesting depictions, actually, of maybe what happened here. So it's in verse 2. "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Just for taking their censers and putting some fire that was not authorized, unauthorized. It wasn't commanded on there. And I'm guessing, first of all, they weren't supposed to be back there, only the high priest was. Secondly, I am guessing that this was not necessarily the time that they were supposed to do it either. But they did, and for their efforts, they became incinerated. And one of the things, and this is why we're going through some of these verses here in chapter 16, this is one of the reasons, because we want to get the importance and the seriousness of coming before God. The seriousness that these days, the Day of Atonement, I said it was the most solemn day in the entire Holy Days sequence, and we want to get the impression, we want to get to find out why, that you can't just come at any time, at any place before God in this close proximity. When you would go, if you would go into a place where there were a lot of high tensile or exposed wires, you would take caution. You would do it in the right way. This is the most powerful force in the entire universe, the creator of the universe that was sitting in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place of all. God's presence was there. When they went in to do that, they came into God's presence doing things they weren't supposed to do, and for their efforts, they got incinerated, as I mentioned. They were charcoal after this. And as we go through here, we want to keep in mind the importance, the seriousness of it. And it will. There are other places here. We'll get a little bit of that indication. And we'll go to verse 3 and verse 4 now. And it says, in verse 3, says, "This is how Aaron shall come into the holy place, with the blood of a young bull as his sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments." He's going to be performing holy services. He is going to be doing things that are holy. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water. He's to take a full bath, clean himself up, and get as clean as he possibly can before he puts these linen clothes on. And there's been speculation about linen. I think I might have mentioned this before. I have an aversion to wearing short-sleeved shirts. I always wear long-sleeved shirts. So when my birthday comes around, or it's some other, an anniversary or something, or when it Father's Day and so on, my kids have taken to giving me linen shirts, long-sleeved linen shirts. And the reason for that is because linen is cooler than wool or cotton and some of the other things. It's cooler and keeps you cooler. And that it's been speculated that that's what the reason why these linen tunics and linen trousers and so on were done, so that the priests would not sweat and contaminate themselves. And maybe that's true, and maybe not. There's no proof one way or the other, but it is proven that linen will do that. It will help you. Now we come to a central part of Leviticus, the 16th chapter. And that is in verse 5. It says, "And he," that being, excuse me, "that being Aaron, shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids," that would be young goats, "of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." He already had the young bull as a sin offering, but he also needed the two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. And then we have an inset here in verse 6. We'll just read it. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering," the one that he was instructed to do in verse 3, "which is for himself, and make atonement, covering, reconciliation for himself and for his house." His whole house had to be clean. There was uncleanness that was sin, but there was uncleanness that wasn't necessarily sin, such as when a woman had a child. She didn't sin by having a child, but she became ritually unclean because of the blood and so forth, because the life of a person is in the blood. At any rate, then getting back to the two goats, "he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots," which the word lot there means like a little rough stone, a little pebble perhaps, that was involved in it. "He shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat." Now there are several words. I think one of the translations calls it the Azazel, or the goat of departure, and so on. But the fact that the one lot fell for the Lord means the other one probably wasn't for the Lord. It was for something else, and we'll get to that in a little while. But that's part of the ritual, part of what had to be done on the Day of Atonement. You notice again that Aaron had to make atonement. Everything had to be clean. Everything had to be atoned for or covered, or there couldn't be any uncleanness or impurity or impropriety. He had to go in there and make atonement for himself, and not just for himself, but for his house, for those who lived with him as well. The point of it is that we cannot come before God casually. We can't go to the power of God and just have a ho-hum attitude. That's why today is such a solemn day. That's why today is so important. That's why today we need to be serious. We need to consider what it means when we're coming before God. When we pray as it says in Matthew 6, our Father which art in heaven, we need to be in the right humble attitude. We need to be in a right frame of mind. When we worship before God, the same thing. When we come to the Sabbath, we need to have the same mindset. We have to be serious. We have to realize that this is important. I'm coming before God, and it's important that I'm in the right attitude and don't just come ho-hum. It's not ho-hum. Even though it comes every 7 days, and I know with repetition can become boredom or it's no longer as fresh and exciting. I remember the first time I went to any of the feasts, how exciting they were. They were so exciting, I could hardly wait to get there just to find out what it was all about. But as the years went on, it's hard to recapture that excitement. It's hard to be that enthusiastic as I was the first time in consecutive or further or future feasts and holy days, because it becomes, repetition causes it to become more humdrum. We don't want that. We want to keep the attitude that it's important, that it's serious, and we need to have a humble spirit as we come before God. Revelation, by the way, and we, I wanted to mention that we, as well as here, the priests go in, but Revelation, the first chapter in verse 6, as well as a couple places in Ephesians, mentions that we are, oh, I'm sorry, as we're, 1 Peter mentions it in a couple places too, that you and I are also priests. We are a kingdom of priests. Revelation, I think, might say that we are a kingdom of priests, but it also could be we are becoming kings and priests, as it says in some places. So either one of those is probably true, but we have to remember that and realize that because of that, we too, as the priest did, needs to be on our best behavior and put our best foot forward when we go before God. But getting back to the two goats of Leviticus 16 here, it's just on further down a few more verses here in verse 9. Aaron, and I already mentioned that, I think. No, I didn't. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. That goat is to be offered as a sin offering. So what's going to happen to that second goat? Well, verse 10, it says, on the goat which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to make covering upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, are we sure we're talking here about the Day of Atonement? Just because it mentioned atonement a couple times, is that what it really means? Well, there is a place here, if I can find it, in verse 29, it says that all these things is a statute forever for you in the seventh month on the 10th day, which we already read in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, that seventh day of the, or I'm sorry, the seventh month, the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work on it. We already read what that day is in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. It's the Day of Atonement. So yes, we can be sure that this is talking about rituals and sacrifices and services on the Day of Atonement. In verse 11, now Aaron, this is the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, shall make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. That's into the Holy of Holies, the most holy of all, where the Ark of the Testimony is, covenant. And why does he have to do that? Why is he bringing this fine powder in there? There's a reason. You should put the incense on the fire in verse 13 before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He is making a thick smoke so that the brilliance and glory of God, when he comes in the presence of God, will not kill him. Otherwise, he would be like Nadab and Abihu. He also would perish. This is so that he can cover that enough so that that will not, lest, as he said, lest he die. Ritual, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side before the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Blood was a big part of the rituals of the Day of Atonement, and at other times too, if somebody had sinned, they had to bring a goat or a lamb or some animal like that, and they had to be slaughtered, and the blood had to be sprinkled on the altar for them to be forgiven. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the bull of the blood, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So all these rituals, all these things that they have to be done, all these atonements that had to be made for sin, all these coverings and reconciliations that had to be done. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And verse 17, I find it a little bit interesting. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make the atonement in the holy place. And I was thinking, it's a little bit like when my mom was cleaning the house. She'd clean the house, and she'd said, "You stay outside with your muddy boots. I don't want it to get dirty again." And that's sort of what this means. It means that we're making atonement. This place is to be clean, and if you come in, you will contaminate it again. So you have to. Everybody has to stay out. So until he comes out, everybody else has to stay outside also, that he may make atonement for himself, for his house, and for all the assembly of Israel. So that's the one goat, the bull, the ram, and so on, and the blood was sprinkled, and for atonement, for covering the sins of the people and for the priest and for his family and even for the uncleanness of inanimate things like the altar and so forth. He even had to do that. And they can't sin, but they can become unclean, and I'm guessing they did with all that blood and everything around. As time went on, they probably became quite unclean. But what about the goats? Now, there's one goat was already sacrificed for the sins of the people. What about the other one? Well, the other goat also had a function, just like the one that they sacrificed. And getting to that in verse 20, when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now it's the other goat's turn. Now we're going to do something with the other goat. Here's what he did. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities, all the sins, all the impurities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself for all their the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. It's supposed to be taken out way out into the wilderness, and then you shall release the goat in the wilderness. So what's all that about? What is all of this have to do with atoning and atonement and so on. It seems sort of strange to us, and if I would have been standing there, or you would have been standing there in the crowd, because as many people as there were, only a few could be in the front where they could really see what was going on. If we had been standing there on the crowd and we had been considering this, thinking about it, we would have probably had the question, why do we have to do this? What does this solve? Why do we do this every year, year in and year out? I know I've been in places where ceremonies have taken place or things have happened, and there was a crowd, and I was in the back, and I'd strain, try to see what it was, couldn't quite hear what was going on, and it makes you wonder. Well, that's what probably would have happened here if I was there or you were there. Being clean and pure was of the utmost importance. Verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. Takes them back in, leaves it there. He shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fellow, in verse 26, fellow who released the goat as the scapegoat, he too shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. Cleanliness and purity for these sacrifices, rituals, and the services that were going on were of utmost importance, just as it is for us when we come before God. Everything had to be sanctified: the sanctuary, tabernacle, priests, and the people. Now, these things all had meaning, but what are they? What are these meanings? What is it that God, Jesus Christ, are trying to impart? What kind of knowledge by this holy day is he trying to let us know about? What is he trying to have us to understand that otherwise would be difficult to understand? Well, the writer of Hebrews, which we presume to be Paul, and it probably was Paul, seems like his style of writing and seems like the things he would say. He was kind enough, whoever did the writing, to give us a glimpse into that and let us know a little bit more about us. And this is where we'll go back to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, actually, we can back up a little bit into chapter 8 and verse 8, or verse 7. This where we were in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, we were dealing with the old covenant. But here it talks about another covenant. It says that the first covenant, verse 7, had been faultless, then there would have been no reason for the second. There would have been no place to seek a second one. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And I will put my laws in their mind, that's verse 10, and write them on their hearts. And that's what where we are today. That's what we're doing today. But in Hebrews 9 and in verse, we'll look at verse 6 and 7. And he's talking about the tabernacle, or actually at this point probably the temple, because it had replaced the tabernacle by now. And he describes what it was like and what was going on. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. In the first part, they went into. But in the second part, the priest went alone once a year not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And when was that one time a year? That one time a year was on atonement. It's the only time that he did this. And he went in to the temple, and he says, verse 7, the second part, I already read that, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. That's what he was doing. But again, what was this for? It says in verse 9 that it was symbolic. These were symbols for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. But they were symbolic of something that was to come. There's further information on this in verse 23. It says, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these. In other words, these were copies. These were symbolic. These were shadows, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 10, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. These were all shadows, copies, symbolism for things that were coming in the future. They weren't things that were permanent. They weren't things that were there right then. They were things that were coming, good things to come. And here it tells us why. Christ, in verse 11 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. But he did not come with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. And that's what the symbolism was for. In verse 22, it says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no atonement. There's no covering. There is no reconciliation without blood. So having entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, only that part of the Day of Atonement has been fulfilled. When we look back, a lot of Passover, a lot of unleavened bread, a lot of Pentecost has been fulfilled. I'm sure there are things, future things yet to come that maybe we didn't even understand at this point. But starting with atonement now, not much of that has been fulfilled. Trumpets, Christ hasn't returned. The Feast of Tabernacles, the kingdom of God hasn't been established. And with atonement, this part of it, Christ's sacrifice, has taken place. It has taken place and been fulfilled. But there is more to it. There are more things that need to be done in relationship and with regard to atonement that are yet to come, that are for the future. And here's where we go back to that live goat, the goat that was in Leviticus 23 and verse 21 and 22, the goat that was carried off into the wilderness with the people's sins on his head and released out there. There's more to it than just that part of it. Isaiah 59, and let's just take a quick peek at Isaiah 59. And in verse 2, it gives us a clue. Verse 2, it says, your iniquities, or your sins, our sins and our iniquities have separated us from God, and our sins have hidden his face from us. Now that took place and started all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and the serpent, the adversary who all down through the years has been trying to thwart the plan of God. The plan that we can see through these seven annual holy days and festival seasons. He has been working his very hardest to try to thwart that plan. And he's done a good job of diverting our attention and getting us to do things that we shouldn't do. But sin has to be removed at some point. It has to be removed for us to have an at-one relationship with God. And in Leviticus 16 and 21 and 22, we saw that the sins of the people were laid on the head of the goat. Now, let's not make any assumptions here, or let's not make any think that we do not have sins still in our life. We do. And those sins also need to be removed. And the Day of Atonement helps with that. We go to God, to Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us to forgive us of our sins. But this is still part of that process. The problem is the instigator of sin also has to be removed. And who that instigator is not hard to imagine or hard to figure out. Revelation chapter 12 calls him by name. Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 9 says, "That great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is the great deceiver, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." It says in another place that Satan is going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. He has to be removed for God's plan to be fulfilled. He has to be cast out somewhere and away from where he can't affect human beings. This day pictures that, and we'll finish that up here in just a little bit. But many places in the Bible talk about, for example, John 8:44, that Satan is the father of lies. He's a murderer, was from the beginning. And when he lies, it's from his own resources because he's the father of lies. Now, we're here in the book of Revelation, and we're going to point out a couple of things. The Feast of Trumpets, which we just observed a few days ago, a week or so ago, that feast, as we heard, as we learned, and as we've known, a lot of us have known, was about the return of Jesus Christ, the trumpet blasts. There were seven trumpet blasts that are spoken of here in the book of Revelation. But there's one particular trumpet blast that indicates that Christ is going to return of those seven trumpets. And in chapter 11 of Revelation, in verse 15, it says that specifically. Then it says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Those are about as good a news and about as good a word as you or I could possibly hear, that Jesus Christ, our Savior and coming King, is returning, that he has, as it says here, when the seventh angel sounded, he is becoming, taking the kingdom. In some places it says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. And the reason for being the singular, he has taken the kingdom from Satan, which is the overall overarching king of this world today. Christ didn't challenge him in Luke and in Matthew and in Luke, the fourth chapter, when Christ said, "Bow down to me and I'll give you all these kingdoms." Christ didn't challenge him that these were his kingdoms to give, because he could have, because God had allowed him to be the king of this world at this time. But that's coming to an end, and the Day of Atonement is part of that process, So here we see Jesus Christ returning, but we think kingdom of God, and we think utopia, we think everything is going to be just great immediately. Well, if we read the next few chapters in the book of Revelation, we'll find out that there is a process that has to go on before that utopia starts taking place. The whole world will gather at Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, to fight the returning Jesus Christ. There will be a big battle. There will be lots of things that have to be corrected, and it starts at small. It says in one place, as a mustard seed and grows. So it takes time to do that. And in between, well, let's just read in chapter 20 and in verse 4, and we'll see. There it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the kingdom of God. You and I, hopefully, will be there with Jesus Christ reigning for 1,000 years as spirit beings in his spiritual kingdom. But in between there is something else that has to happen. In the chapter 20, he says in verse 1, another description of what's happening between the time that Christ returns and the kingdom is set up. And it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Satan is going to be out of the way for 1,000 years. He's going to be out of the way where he cannot interact with human beings, where he cannot tempt, where he cannot test, where he cannot try, where he cannot sidetrack human beings. Human beings will be able to live and reign in that 1,000 years unhindered by Satan and his deceptions, his lies, like he did to Adam and Eve. And they will have an easier time coming to believe and do the things that God and Jesus Christ have for them to do. And he cast him, it says in verse 3, into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. That's talking about today. That's talking about something that is happening today. Something that this day pictures. Something that we can and will look forward to. God's plan, as spelled out by his holy days, is breathtaking. It's almost impossible for us to conceive of all of it. As we study and look and learn more, and we find out more little details, sometimes it's almost impossible for us to imagine, because we're in this mundane, Satan-driven world. We are here, and we are hindered by the blinders that Satan tries to put on us. But today is part of the solution to that problem. These days are so much more awesome than we usually understand, or that is generally understood, because they point to a future that we can't even imagine all the things that are going to happen. They point to a future when all pain, all suffering, all death, all those things, and an abundance of other things that are good things will take place. This all is almost like a stage play, the Holy Days. It's starting with the Passover in Egypt, how they escaped the death penalty as they came out of Egypt by putting the blood, and again, blood is what it takes to cover for sin. Almost all things are by blood covered. But they came out of Egypt, and then right away it gives you the details of how they bread couldn't be leavened because of not enough time, and so forth. And so they had no leavened bread. And that became a symbol for leaven, did, a symbol for sin. And we were to take, put out all the leaven, bring in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Then Pentecost comes along and we're strengthened to be able to do God's will and do God's work. Trumpets comes along. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Atonement, the removal of sin, the cause of separation with God, the removal of sin, and the removal of the instigator of sin on this day, portrayed by this day. Then the Feast of Tabernacles comes along, portraying the kingdom of God here on this earth. If you, up until the time that I started coming to church and learning these things, I hardly could have believed these things, because they were above my imagination at that point, till God started opening my mind a little bit where I could see some of these things. The same thing with all of us here, you and I. Then the last great day comes, which is an opportunity for everyone that has ever lived to join in to the same thing and become part of this great gospel or good news of the kingdom. There's in John, we won't go there, but we will go to John the 17th chapter. But in John 10:30, it says that Jesus Christ says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. And in verse 20, we start in verse 20 of chapter 17. Let's read what it says there. It says in verse 20, Jesus Christ was praying for his disciples and those who were with him. It says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I. The trickle down from that time. Those who believed in their words. And their words are here. Paul's writings, John, James, Jude, all the different writings that are right here. And that's who he's talking about. That these are their words. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. God wants to be at one with us. He wants to be at one as he and Jesus Christ are one. Because he says so right here, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. The day of at-one-ment, reconciliation to God. The day when our sins are all covered, the instigator of sin will be gone, and all people can participate. This day pictures when all mankind can be with God at last.